smart aleck kid.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. And who is that little kid anyway? I've been listening to that guy for years, and I don't know who he is. But I am Greg Kokel, your host here on Stand to Reason, with you every Sunday, 3 until 5. Glad you joined me today. We've got an interesting conversation coming ahead this first hour. Second hour, open calls on anything on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. Line's not really open first hour unless you want to get in the queue and hang on. That'll be all right because I'm going to have a conversation with a new friend. His is a name kind of out of my own tennis past. That is the years that I pretended to be a serious player. You know, how you get on the court and the park and you pretend like you're somebody else, like really good. But most of my time, of course, I spent watching the serious players, like my guest today, 13 years on the professional tennis tour, his highest ranking, number 12 in the world, a semifinalist at Wimbledon, a quarterfinalist at the U.S. Open and the Australian Open. David Wheaton, welcome to the show.
Greg, great to be on the show today. I didn't know you had any tennis game, though.
Well, I've got a little bit back there, you know, so.
Judge of that, okay?
Yeah, okay. My knees are kind of bad and whatever. I'm just trying to get back into it a little bit just because I actually like the elegance of the game. I like the aesthetic elements of the game, and which I know you're aware of. I never was kind of the killer instinct, which you have to be to really be competitive, but. Anyway, maybe we'll knock some balls around on the court someday.
I have a tip for your knees. Try clay courts or grass. It's much better, let me tell you.
You know, I did play in Europe a little bit on clay and in Central America. That's just when I happened to be traveling, like in Mexico or wherever, and I knocked it. I like that a lot, you know, but you got to learn the slide business, you know, and all of that stuff. So anyway, listen, you have this tremendous background. People know you from tennis, but you've really – you've become well known for something entirely different now because you've retired from the professional circuit. You've written a book called University of Destruction, and it's published by Bethany House. I mean, I'm thrilled to say, having met you 4 or 5 months ago in Minneapolis when I was on your show, actually, that you're a brother in the Lord, and not just a brother in the Lord, but you're really serious. And kind of reminds me of myself when the Lord got a hold of me about 30 years ago and just absolutely flipped me on my ear, and everything went in a different direction after that.
Well, I appreciate you saying that, Greg. You know, I'm 36 years old now. As you mentioned, I played in the professional tennis tour from 88 to 2001. And I sort of had an interesting career from a standpoint of I became a follower of Christ halfway through when I was 24.
Mm-hmm.
And I grew up in a really strong Christian family. I had great parents. They taught us the right way to go. We went to church, and it really had an idyllic background. I meant talk about this in the book, and if anyone should have gone off to college and been successful and should have been prepared, it should have been me because, you know, I had this great spiritual background. I was good athletically. I was good academically when I headed off to Stanford back in the fall of 87. Yeah, when I went off to college.
You were valedictorian, weren't you?
Yeah, I was a valedictorian in my class.
In addition to being state champ of tennis in your freshman year, I think, when you were in high school in Minnesota, then you went down to Florida. So you got all this. I don't know how you could be a state champ in tennis and still be a valedictorian. It's like one or the other, but you did them both.
Well, I just, you know, I don't know how it happened, but it did happen.
Mm-hmm.
And but even with that great background, it's almost like Paul saying, well, he was educated by this person and he had a great Jewish heritage. Well,
yeah.
I had a lot of that from a Christian standpoint, but yet still I wasn't prepared for what I was going to face when I went to Stanford, spiritually or in the category of what the worldview, the clash of the worldviews is going to be. I didn't understand that. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I guess maybe my parents assumed that I'd be just fine, but I wasn't, and mm-hmm. I really got very, very far away from my faith. I went to Stanford, and it wasn't until I was 24 that, through a number of circumstances, that God brought me back to Himself and showed me my need for repentance and to follow Him as Savior and Lord.
Mm-hmm. So this book is really autobiographical. This University of Destruction kind of chronicles your own struggles, not only at Stanford for a year, but you turned pro very quickly in your college career. You went pro in tennis and kind of continuing the same that you had before. So this really tells your personal struggles and how you were taken down and how you were able to get back up on your feet again in the the Lord.
Well, I wouldn't say it's autobiographical, to be honest. I included my own story, sort of the time leading up to when I went to Stanford, in the introduction of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And I give the rest of the story in the conclusion of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And then all the chapters, the 12 chapters in between, it's really not about me at all. I talk about what students are going to face when they go to college, and I call them the three pillars of peril in chapters 5, 7, 9,
mm-hmm.
sexual immorality, drugs and alcohol, and the clash of worldviews, which is humanism.
Mm-hmm.
Then in chapter 10 and beyond, I give a game plan for raising, not your academic GPA, though that's important, I give mm-hmm. a game plan for raising your spiritual GPA for being an overcomer on campus, and
mm-hmm.
that's how well you interact with God, your peers, and your authorities.
Yeah, I'd love to get into more details on those specifics. What I meant by autobiographical is this is an instruction book, a warning book, including all the things that you've talked about that's really grown out of your own experience is what I meant. It isn't just a theoretical thing out there, but here's a guy like yourself that had a lot of things that people would consider things they'd like to have, fame, wealth, athletic prowess, And everything that went along with it. And even though there was kind of a Christianity lurking in the background, it certainly took its time to come out. But you got burned by a lot of that before you kind of got this straightened out and started to apply the things that you speak about in here.
Well, certainly my own story was one of the reasons that inspired me to do this book. I felt like I had learned, or God had taught me so much through this experience in college and beyond and under the Pro Tour, that I felt like writing this book, having to go through some difficult things and experiencing them, I could write a book that would help other people not have to go through some of these difficulties and reap the consequences,
right.
be honest, of what they were. But there was another thing, Greg, that really led me to do this book, was the fact that I came across a study from the Higher Education Research Institute at UCLA talking about as many as 50% of Christian students, when they go to college, say they've lost their faith after
mm-hmm.
4 years. I mean, that's just astounding
if
you think about that many. And so hearing that, so thinking that, well, I guess I wasn't alone, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
What's the reason for this? And how to explain that statistic is a very difficult one because, according to the Bible, you really can't lose your faith. So what makes these students say they've lost their faith? I think
mm-hmm.
it's either they get so bludgeoned by those three pillars of peril I mentioned on campus that after four years, they think, you know what, I have nothing, I've succumbed to sexual immorality, drugs and alcohol, the humanism's changed my mind, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. Or the other option possibility is why they say they've lost their faith is because they never had a faith to begin with.
Right.
It goes back to the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole world of professing Christendom, but there's wheat in there, true Christians, and there's tares.
Yeah.
Not true Christians, so I think that's a factor of it too. I'm not sure which one I
mm-hmm.
was, but I certainly wasn't what I call in the book a possessing Christian ready to be an overcomer
on
campus.
Maybe this is a good time to give the distinction here that you make in the book between a professor and a possessor.
Well, that's the riddle. All possessors are professors, but not all professors are possessors.
Okay.
Basically, what that means is, just because it's like, Greg, if you and I were standing next to each other and we both announced to the audience looking at us, said, hi, I'm Greg, I'm a professional tennis player, and I said, hi, I'm David, I'm a professional tennis player, well, we both made a profession of something,
mm-hmm.
but that doesn't necessarily make it true. The only way you'd know who was telling the truth would you'd actually have to be able to see our abilities in action.
Right.
Well, it's the same thing for the Christian life.
Right.
Anyone can profess to be a Christian, but the key is, do you possess the abilities that allow you, the indwelling Holy Spirit, do you use the Word of God to be victorious in your
mm-hmm.
Christian life? Are you overcoming sin, or is the habitual practice of your life, like it talks about in Galatians 5,
mm-hmm.
habitually practicing? The big difference is, what's the habitual pattern of your life?
Right. That's a good illustration you used about tennis, because I used to see, guys come out on the club and they're all decked out with the newest equipment, the
right.
best clothes, and they're posturing and everything, there at the club. And then, well, sooner or later, they got to get out on the court and show you what they got, kind of thing. And so that's when the rubber meets the road, and that's what you're talking about here, possessors versus mere professors. One of the things I liked about your book, University of Destruction, is in my business, what I'm concerned with is a lot of the intellectual challenges. Obviously, we talk about this all the time. We interview about it. What we don't really address very much, and we ought to give more attention to, which you do address prominently in your book, are not just the intellectual challenges, which is the third element, the rock and roll, which you mean the humanism in campus, and all the rock and roll mentality, rebellious mentality,
right.
but the not just the intellectual challenges there, but the moral challenges that may serve to be, you know, more powerful in sinking a Christian ship, the sexual issues and the substance abuse issues. Let's start out talking about that, because I want this call to be somewhat of a warning to Christians who are going into school and facing this environment, if not in the university, certainly in the job world, or maybe they're facing it already, or they have children that are going to do it. And let's talk a little bit about these three things, the way you characterize them, sex, drugs, and kind of unique characterization of rock and roll we'll get to. But tell us about those moral challenges.
Well, I think it's interesting, Greg, that you talk about the fact that, you know, a lot of people talk about the worldview, the humanistic side of it, but I think it's actually the opposite. I think the reason you think that is because that is what you are so good at explaining, mm-hmm. the moral relativistic side of it. But really, I don't think a lot of people actually do understand that. I think you understand it really well, but I don't think a lot of parents understand how powerful the worldview, the battle of the worldview. I'll talk about the sex and the drugs in a second, but let me just read a short quote. You've heard of this book, Free Fall of the American University, by Jim Nelson Black. And there was a Harvard professor quoted in there. His name is Chester Pierce. And he said this. He said, every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, toward our elected officials, toward his parents, toward a belief in a supernatural being, and toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you as teachers to make all these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. Mm. Now, unquote. Now, I know you understand that very well, Greg, but most parents don't understand that these professors on campus are out to change the Christian worldview.
That's right.
For Christian kids as they go off to college.
No, you got that right. Definitely. And it's not just on the college campus anymore. These are worldview issues that have seeped down into the grammar school. And
right.
And this whole idea of relativism is, as I've mentioned before, this is the air they breathe. And kids, anybody that's under 30 now has been deeply influenced by this. And certainly all the kids that are coming through school at all levels now are getting this in one fashion or the other.
There's no question about
it. But
let's talk about the two moral issues, the two sins of the flesh. You know, sexual immorality is a battle for the body. Drugs and alcohol are a battle for the spirit, and that comes from the verse that says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the spirit." In other words, you're either filled with the spirit, the Holy Spirit, or you're filled with liquid spirit. The difference. But sexual immorality, especially for young people, for people of all ages, is it's an incredibly difficult temptation.
Mm-hmm.
Only 14% of students make it through college with their virginity intact.
Mm.
So if you don't think college is a very conducive sensual environment for immorality, really need to get informed on the topic. Matter of fact, it's not just heterosexual immorality. Homosexuality is really the thing to be attained nowadays on college campuses, even more so than it is in regular society. And this is so destructive because God's design for sex is very clear in the Bible. Sex is to be enjoyed and for procreation, for closeness within a marriage, within the bounds of marriage. And yet, when you rebel and you reject against God's design, like they do on college campuses and throughout society, then anything goes. Anything, I want to live my sexual life the way I want to live it. And so, therefore, you know, sex with multiple partners, the hooking up culture on campus, Greg, is just astounding. Matter of fact, I was in Barnes & Noble about a month ago, and I was walking through the store, and I saw the name of this book, and it said, The Hookup Handbook. I said, no, that can't be what I think it is.
Mm-hmm.
Sure enough, two girls, I think who had gone to an Ivy League school, had written a book on how to have good hookups. In other words, sex without a relationship in college.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the culture that our Christian students are facing when they go off to college, even if they're Christians, whether they go to a Christian college. And the Bible is very clear that we're to flee fornication and wait until marriage to enjoy that.
I remember starting college. I'm still in college now, I guess, but starting in the late 60s, coming out of a culture that was deeply, you know, broadly committed to, at the time, coming out of this culture, broadly committed to sex in marriage. It was right around the time of the counterculture movement. And, you know, when you're 18 years old and you're going off to college, you know, the last thing that you want is people telling you what to do with your sex life. You're looking for every opportunity to be given the green light, the go-ahead, as it were, if you don't have a strong foundation in the Lord, which I didn't at all. But there was this kind of cultural remembrance of that. So there was some cultural effort there. But we were changing all of that. Nowadays, it's not just even in college. In high school, you get the same kind of thing. So it's like you don't have a prayer hardly because you don't, unless you're a strong Christian with a good Christian background and good support system, because all of the incentives in culture now are against what you believe in.
No, there's no stigma with living together. There's no stigma with a guy and a girl traveling together. There's no stigma of homosexuality. You know, there's no stigma about sexual immorality anymore. I mean, just think of the you know, sin is not really considered sin anymore in our culture. I mean, think about this recent Natalie Holloway case as she goes down to Aruba. I mean, what a terribly tragic case. She's gone missing and probably dead. But think about the concept here of letting your 18-year-old daughter go down to a foreign country where she's going to drink, probably have sexual relationships, and gamble without any, you know, supervision. You know, so people don't...
You're asking for trouble.
People define fun these days as necessarily including sin. I think there's one more point I'll make about the sexual immorality part of the pillars of peril, Greg. And, you know, you can talk to young people all you want about the consequences, the sexually transmitted diseases, the AIDS, the mental and emotional heartbreak that goes through it, the regret, the shame and all that go along with illicit sexual relationships. You can talk about that. But really, the greatest motivation, I think, as we see in the Bible, for not being involved in sexual immorality is given to us by Joseph when he was tempted by his master's wife, Potiphar's wife. He was tempted, and she said, "Lie with me." And what was his answer for why he didn't commit sexual immorality with her? It wasn't that he was afraid of the consequences, although the consequences would have probably been death for him if he had done it by his master's husband.
He didn't want to dishonor God.
Exactly right. That's the key. How could I do this great sin and offend God? And that really needs to be our motivation, that we love God so much, we have such a fear of him, a reverence for him, that we would never want to do anything sexually that would offend him. And that's the motivation I try to get across to young people in Chapter 5 of the book.
David, what I'd like to do when I return from the break is I want to talk just a little bit more about that issue and also the other pillars, but also enter into the practical thing. What are we going to do about this? I mean, obviously kids have been told, don't be naughty. You know, well, that's not enough. But you have some very practical steps to guarantee or to secure purity and in all of these areas where there's liability. And when we return, I want to talk about that. My guest, David Wheaton, his book, University of Destruction. Of course, you might recognize the name David Wheaton, one of the top 12 tennis players at one time in the world, and semifinalist at Wimbledon, and now giving his time and his efforts to proclaiming truth on a radio show in Minneapolis, St. Paul, where I visited a couple of months ago, and we joined together in that, and in his book, University of Destruction, from Bethany Bookhouse. We'll be back with David Wheaton and more conversation about being a good ambassador on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's STR.org. Boy, that takes me back to those days, those in many ways unfortunate days before the Lord. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and tomorrow night, July 11th, I'll be at San Gabriel Union Church in San Gabriel, 6:45. And I'll be talking about evil and suffering and the goodness of God, and I think they've asked me for a doubleheader, right? I'll be back Tuesday, yeah, the next day, so this is... This will be Monday, July 11th, and then Tuesday, July 12th. I'll be back for a second session. I'll be talking about taking Jesus seriously. And I hope you can show up for that. If you want the number for more information, here it is, the 626 area code, 287-0434. That's 287-0434, Monday and Tuesday night at San Gabriel Union Church in San Gabriel. Hope to see you there. Right now talking with David Wheaton, and he's a former professional tennis player, ranked number 12 in his highest ranking, Wimbledon, U.S. Open, Australian Open, and now playing on God's court, so to speak. And I guess that sounds kind of corny, doesn't it, David? But you have parlayed your skill and the fame that God has given you early into a bully pulpit now. To write this book, University of Destruction, to warn people of the excesses that you were drawn into to some degree.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the book can be broken down pretty simply into what are you going to face when you go off to college? What are the obstacles? And number two, why it's important? What's your motivation, basically, to overcome them? And number three is how to overcome them, how to be an overcomer. That's the theme of the book. And I really tried to be super practical.
Right.
Not be, you know, very theoretical and pie in the sky, platitudinous, but just get things you can get your hands around. Because you know what? I think the Bible's like that. I think that's what wisdom is applying the biblical principles, living life as God intended, basically, on a practical day-to-day basis. That's what it's all about. It doesn't have to be some, you know, floating in the sky, sort of theoretical type thing.
Well, let's talk about that for a moment. In your book on chapter, or rather page 49, you have a specific, what you call plan for purity, a number of points and steps that will be very practical to help people when they face this. And I was just talking with the enforcer, you know, as we were talking about just our own lives and thinking back on the problems here. You know, it's one thing to think one way when you're with your family in your church and whatever. Mm-hmm. Listen, when you get out there, as you know, boy, it is a different situation. Nobody's there looking over your shoulder. You've got lots of privacy. You've got lots of freedom. And usually people don't fall into the hole in the first day, you know, like just like that, go for broke. It's just that nibbles away little by little by little until they find themselves in a totally different place than they ever expected,
and
totally compromising.
Why, you're right, and that's why I really try to push the motivation for overcoming is to have a fear of the Lord like the Bible encourages us to have.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the continual awareness that God, no one else may be watching, but God is continually watching and weighing each of our thoughts and actions and things we do in life. That's what Joseph had. That's how he overcame it. But I think what you said is very interesting, too, about, you know, we're one way with our family at home. We are very environment sensitive as human beings. You know, when we're with our family and in a very controlled, normal environment, we're one way. You know, go to a funeral, you know, you're very somber. Go to a basketball game of your favorite team, you're very excited. It's the same thing with sexual morality. Put yourself in the wrong situation, whether it's night, you're alone with someone of the opposite sex, someone you maybe have some attraction to, you spend a lot of time together, and boom, suddenly sexual morality happens. And he even talks about that in Proverbs 7, that the man goes over to the immoral woman's house, and suddenly it happens. It's a very, very bites like a
looks attractive.
It.
Yeah. Your plan for purity, you have six steps that are very practical. What are they?
Well, number one is you have to make a commitment to being morally pure. You have to actually have the motivation and say, you know what, God's design for sex is to wait until marriage to be enjoyed there. So that's going to be my commitment. I'm going to commit to being morally pure. I'm going to be a one-man woman or a one-woman man.
Mm-hmm.
So, number two is just some practical things.
And by the way, just to interrupt real quickly, that's something that you don't just tell to God, but you encourage them to tell to other people as well.
I do.
Parents, friends, and the like.
Yeah, I think an accountability part can be very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost a fear of letting someone down.
Right.
And, you know, if you're not afraid enough of God knowing, we should be ultimately most afraid of offending him because mm-hmm. we love him so much because what he did for us. But also I think it's helpful to have an accountability partner tell this commitment to someone else and have them ask you, are you being morally pure, not only in action but in thought?
Mm-hmm.
Are you involved in pornography at all? Maybe once every couple of weeks. And just knowing this, that knowing you're going to be asked this,
right.
It can be a pretty powerful
It is very powerful.
Motivation.
There have been times in my life where I've just had to put those people in my life just to keep me straight. And it does. You're right. It's very powerful when you got to answer to somebody right there. You're right.
No, there's no question about it. And it's hard to do this. I don't say that that's an easy thing to do, mm-hmm. but I think you're right, Greg. I'm glad you pointed it out. It's an important thing. And then there's some other biblical principles to put into practice is guarding your eyes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Job made a covenant with his eyes and had to look at a woman to lust after her. Guard your thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all lust, where it's lust is a thought. It starts in your mind, nipping it in the bud before it gets lingered on in your brain and turns into desire and lust to actually mm-hmm. want to fulfill this desire in your actions is so key. And I think the next one is don't feed your flesh. You know, don't watch movies or TV or don't go to environments where you know you're going to be sexually stimulated. I mean, that's just basic stuff.
Right.
Number five.
And by the way, it's just harder to slow things down once things are moving. So it's better to just stay away from some of those things to begin with, is what you're saying.
Absolutely. I mean, mm-hmm. just in other words, if don't get too close to the fire. You know,
yeah.
It sounds sort of basic, but, you know, mm-hmm. the basics are what work a lot of the times. And number five, Greg, is flee. You know, the Bible says flee fornication, flee immorality. You know, this is the one sin that God actually does not want us to face. It's interesting. Of all the other sins, you know, be strong in the Lord and so forth, and he'll give you victory. This is the one temptation we face that he actually says to flee.
Right.
In other words, stay away from it.
Mm-hmm.
And the last one I think is a good one, number six. And this is one that I think is parents have mentioned this to me, and I see it myself as dress with discretion, especially
mm-hmm.
for young women. You know, the dress out there today, as you know, Greg, is very sensual.
I just don't think women get it about the way guys respond to them visually. And you see, it just stuns me sometimes, as you pointed out, to see what people are wearing nowadays.
No, I think they do get it, Greg.
Okay, maybe I'm just too old-fashioned.
And that's the way.
That's the problem, huh?
I think so. I really do. I mean, let's face it, it's a very, you know, men especially are very powerfully impacted through the eyes. And when a woman dresses sensually or a lot of skin showing, when the attention is not drawn to her countenance but rather is drawn to her body, you know, that's not a good thing to do.
So in the first pillar of peril, there, that sex, the one of the moral things, the moral challenges that will bring a Christian down when he goes away to college, your 6 points, commit to moral purity. Just make a decision and share it with somebody that you want to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Then, practically speaking, guard your eyes, guard your thoughts, and don't feed your flesh. And if you ever get too close, flee. Run the other direction.
That's right.
And then be careful that you're not causing others to stumble as well in the way you dress.
That's exactly
this
right.
This is really practical.
There'll be more things you could write about it, but those are just 6 practical ways I thought would be a good way of avoiding sexual immorality.
Yeah. I like what you have in most of your chapters, too. You have an important principle that sums up the chapter. You have a message or a to memorize, a scripture, and then sometimes you even have a commitment, a personal commitment to make in light of it. So this is what you've done here is you've taken a problem area, you've applied a principle from a scripture with personal application. And that's got to make it a lot easier on people.
Well, you know, one thing I've heard in the feedback to this book, University of Destruction, Greg, is people have said the exact same thing you're saying. They like how practical it is. They like the end of chapter commitments, and they like to be told straight up. Young people want to be told straight up. No, don't beat around the bush with me. Don't give me all this, you know, kind of Christianity speak, whatever. Just tell me what it says. And tell me straight.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's really what I try to get across in the book, and that's been encouraging for me to hear that kind of feedback.
All right, good. Well, let's have some straight talk about the next chapter that you have right after the sex, which is tied in, and that's the dating game. Okay, so what's your in a nutshell, what's your view about how the whole dating thing is supposed to happen?
Well, you know, dating is a lot of as you know, probably when you went back to college, they talked about getting the MRS degree when you went out to college. And dating is the big game on campus. Now, actually, even more so than dating, hooking up really is the big game on campus, and that's sex without a relationship. But I felt for a Christian book that, I mean, any Christian would know that hooking up was wrong.
Yeah.
But so I couldn't even include a chapter on that. That's just blatantly wrong.
Right.
But a chapter on dating, which I believe is, you know, biblical in order to meet your future spouse someday, you know, how do you proceed at doing that? And I think I have about five more practical ways to date. I talk about divine dating rather than detrimental dating, I think I call it in the chapter. Mm-hmm. But the first thing is, don't just date indiscriminately. You know, date someone that you can possibly envision yourself marrying. In other words, kind of evaluate the person. Don't just jump into relationships because ultimately, and maybe you'd be a good person to answer this, Greg, in dealing with so many people, I think there's something to the fact that we get into a relationship, we break up, we get out, new one out, new one out. I think that sort of conditions us.
Mm-hmm.
Or divorce someday. I think that's probably part of the reason.
Well,
why.
It can be really destructive, and this basically is going steady for a period of time. With you're just kind of you don't expect to marry that person. Then you sooner or later you're going to break up, and then you try somebody else out, and that kind of thing. As opposed to what you're suggesting, getting involved seriously only with someone that you have an immediate intent or expectation of pursuing the possibility of marriage. Is that put?
That's exactly right. And they might say, well, how would you ever know that unless I date them? Well, first of all, you don't have to, you know, give your heart over to someone on the first date. You know,
right.
Meet them a couple times, you know, see whether they share the same values. Now, the point number two after dating with the intent to possibly marry is the first key, is possessors only, please. In other words, only date other Christians. That's the first thing you have to look at.
Mm-hmm.
And this comes from 2 Corinthians 6, don't be unequally
right.
yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, look for other Christians. Start out, that's your first criteria on the list, is only other Christians. And then once you find another Christian, you know, get into it slowly, get parental approval, have your parents see if this person is good for you.
Gee, that's old-fashioned.
Oh, very old-fashioned, but I think it's a part. I mean, if you look at just my anecdotal evidence on this one is pretty consistent, Greg, seeing that most people who get divorced or are in terrible relationships, you ask them, did your parents approve of this person you're involved with? Invariably, you'll find the answer is no, they don't.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is a good little way we can use our authorities to protect us and to direct us in dating relationships.
Yeah, sometimes, I mean, even if when our parents aren't Christians, a lot of times, especially when we're younger, they can see things that we simply cannot see. And it might be something we don't want to see, but they see clearly, and because of their concern for us, are probably weighing in with that. And that's something to heed, is what you're saying.
It is something. You know what's hard about it? I even feel this. I'm single, Greg.
Mm-hmm.
I even feel this, too. I think that Satan puts people in our life that he knows that would appeal to us, but that aren't God's best for us.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's something to that. That, you know, something we find attractive in someone that someone maybe is not a believer, not the right kind of person for us, and he puts them in our way, especially if they're not a believer, I think, to try to really, you know, negate or compromise our faith. I think you see this over and over again, and people go into dating thinking they're going to be a missionary dating, you know,
uh-huh.
I can save my unbelieving, you know, dating partner.
Yeah, right.
You know, for the one time that happens, I'll give you 999.
Exactly right.
Work the opposite.
Now, I didn't realize that you're single, so this is still very personal to you. I mean, this is active. I mean, I'm glad. I'm married now 7 years, just had my 7-year I got married kind of late in life, but I am so glad to have that behind me. So this is not practical application as I'm reading this chapter, but you're still in it, and it's great. Now you're in a position to practice what you preach. You talk about looking before you leap, and that's very similar to my own approach. You know, my pastor said marry wisely and marry well. In other words, take your time and make a good choice. And I think that's similar to what you're talking about. Look before you leap.
That's exactly right.
Mm-hmm. Which is something I did, by the way, in my case. And it's made all the difference in the last 7 years.
Well, I mean, let's face it. It's probably the second biggest decision you make in life after your decision to repent and follow Christ. As
absolutely.
Or it's probably the second biggest decision you make.
Yeah, okay. And sexual promiscuity at the front end just messes up all your categories when you have to make that really important decision. Okay, so we've got the first moral problem, the moral challenge. The sexual thing. The second moral challenge And I want to emphasize that sometimes these moral challenges are more critical to pulling down a Christian at college than the intellectual ones. The second one is drugs and alcohol, substance abuse. Is that as big a problem as you make it here?
I mean, Greg, the amount of alcohol abuse and drug use on campus is truly astounding. Mm-hmm. I mean, alcohol. The consumption of a lot of alcohol is the lubricant from which all other sin seems to take place. I mean, it goes together with the sexual immorality pillar like hand in glove. You read about the hookup culture on campus. Well, it's always, I mean, always preceded by drinking or drug use. And the reason is because when you get filled, like we talked about in the last segment, with liquid spirits instead of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be filled by the Holy Spirit. You're going to do what your flesh desires. And so you're out of control, basically. There's no way you can be filled with both at the same time. Mm-hmm. So once you get drunk, you're on your own, basically, and you're going to obey that part of you which should be trying to be put to death, called your flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And no doubt, this is a huge problem. 1,400 students die every year on college campuses in America due to alcohol overuse.
Just alcohol, not the drugs.
Just alcohol. 100,000 students every year have drank so much alcohol they didn't even know they had sex. So this alcohol problem on campus is so pervasive and it's so dangerous that Christian young people need to know that this is something that, you know, I personally don't have a problem. I don't think a drink of alcohol, a glass of wine is sinful.
Mm-hmm.
But I actually think it's so serious that I make an encouragement. I encourage young people in this book to make a commitment to not drink alcohol at all on campus. Just take it out of the equation. There's no reason to drink.
You know, and I think there's a lot of wisdom for that, especially in that environment, you know. And I'm glad you're not pushing it as kind of a legalistic thing, but really as an act of wisdom in that environment, just like the way you put it, pull it out of the equation. Just don't even mess with it. And I'm with you there, especially in that circumstance. Okay, the third pillar, and we've got more besides the pillars that you talk about in your book. So the third, we've talked about the two pillars. The third one is more of the intellectual challenge, although you've called it rock and roll, which is probably gets sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And that's probably getting some people's hackles up. So what do you mean by that term, Dave?
Well, basically, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, that all familiar triad.
Yeah.
But rock and roll, if you think about what has rock and roll represented over the years? Well, it's represented rebellion. So like R&R, rebellion and rejection. And what are they really rebelling against? Well, you could say they're rebelling against society, but what kind of society do we have? We have a Judeo-Christian valued society, but really it's a rebellion and rejection of God and His Word in Christ, and at its most basic core level. And once you do this, once you rebel and you reject God and His Word, what are you left with? You're left with just the mind of man. You've taken the supernatural thought out of life, and you're just left with the mind of man. And what's that? That's humanism.
Right.
Humanism is a man-centered, man-directed worldview, and that's what you see so much on college campuses. These professors, these peers, the students on campus have said, you know, the Bible's not for me. Christ isn't who He said He is. I reject that as being foolish, as being legends and myths, and so I'm left with my own personal direction in my life, and that's called humanism, and the fruit of that is destruction.
Paul talks about not being taken captive by philosophies and empty deception according to the traditions of men instead of according to Christ, and this is what you're touching on here in this last one. I got to go to break here, David Wheaton. I told you last time, I knew this guy named David Wharton, and it just jumps in my mind. David Wheaton. Author of
problems with your last name too. So
okay.
I forgive you.
I want to come back and talk about what you call the college game plan, the GPA, and I'm looking forward to talking because this is more practical application for college students that you can find here in David Wheaton's book, University of Destruction: Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. We'll be back with David in more conversations about this issue when we return at Stand to Reason.
Faith with the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does. Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kogel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Remember the days of just keeping time, of hanging around in sleepy towns forever.
Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. I got a chuckle because my guest, David Wheaton, talking about his book, University of Destruction. And we just came off of, David, a little conversation about the dangers of rock and roll and really how that characterized the mentality. And of course, we had an old rock and roll song that introduced the last segment, so now we got to easy listening stuff here. So I've got actually a broad taste in music, and I like a lot of the easy listening stuff from the 30s and 40s, and I like the 60s rock and roll stuff, but not for the reasons that you've just described. You know, so I don't like the real radical stuff, and the stuff nowadays that's kind of in that broad category is so obviously rebellious and anti-authoritarian, and the beat and everything is just it's a problem, and so I can see how you raise this as a concern. A couple of quick questions before we get to the GPA here. What do parents do? How are parents going to help protect their kids in light of what you know? Maybe getting the book for their kids, University of Destruction.
First of all, bribe, encourage, whatever you can, have them read the book.
Pay them to read it, right.
Yeah, I mean, it really is key to prepare them in any way you can. I think there's a number of different ways a parent can do this. First of all, a parent, him or herself, should be aware of what their young son or young daughter is going to be facing in college. Mm-hmm. I find so many parents are, really? You know, is it really, you know, that bad? Well, it wasn't like, you know, they're thinking back when they went to college, and it gets progressively worse. So understanding yourself, I think, is very key. Mm-hmm. Choosing a college carefully is key, too. Understanding, we'll talk about the spiritual GPA, what level of spiritual GPA your son or daughter has, matching it up with what type of college they go to. I mean, you don't want to send your son or daughter who doesn't have a whole lot of spiritual motivation or life to a very godless, humanistic, secular, elite college. I mean, that's a total mismatch. You can pretty much just expect, and I've done some interviews on this book, and, you know, parents will call in and say, you know, their daughter went off to college and they never heard from her again because, you know, whatever. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Right. So,
by the way, are Christian colleges safe in this regard?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm sure some people are shocked I'm saying that. Because there's another type of humanism, and I talk about this in the book too, that there's a religious humanism, and there's certain quote-unquote Christian colleges that preach a liberal interpretation of the Bible. Well, that creation isn't really true. It's sort of a sort of meant to be symbolic. You know, so are the miracles. They're sort of, you know, meant to tell stories. And you know, Christ, you know, he was a great teacher, but, you know, he's one of many religions. Mm-hmm. There's many ways to get to God, not just Christianity. That's too intolerant. Well, you get this at a lot of Christian colleges across this country now. And to be honest, Greg, it's actually a little more insidious than the secular
humanism. I agree, yeah.
Because it's more confusing. They're using a lot of spiritual terms, but yet you're getting way off base because you're being sucked into this religious humanism.
Plus, you don't have your guard up.
That's right.
You
that's
go to a Christian school, right. Parents think their kids are going to be safe there, and their guard isn't up, and neither are the students, and then they get sucked in by something. It occurred to me that this book then, even though it's really for – in a sense, university students, it's really better, it seems to me, for high school seniors than for college freshmen, if you can do it that way, so that you can kind of start getting into your game plan before you go off to college.
No, there's no question about it. I mean, I wrote this book targeting basically juniors and seniors of high school,
mm-hmm.
and students who are in college, of course, want them to read it, but it's like anything. Let's say we're playing – I have a big tennis tournament coming up, Greg. I mean, you want to get yourself in shape beforehand. Get yourself fit. Like when I go out to play a tennis match, I want to know what my opponent – what sort of obstacles he's going to present to me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to know – I want to develop a game plan for how I'm going to overcome him. That's the same way this book is laid out.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you have a summer before you go to college. Maybe you're a junior in high school. Maybe you have a year in a summer. You know, get with the book. Know what you're going to face. Know why it's important to overcome it. And then get a game plan and start working on raising your spiritual GPA before you head off to college, so you have a little momentum going when you get there.
And this book has that game plan. So give us a thumbnail sketch of what you call the GPA game plan looks like.
Well, we've been teasing this GPA about 20 minutes now. But
long segue,
Yeah, exactly. The spiritual GPA in University of Destruction is about how well, how successfully you interact with God, how successfully you interact with your peers, and how successfully you interact with your authorities. Because if you do these three things well, and by the way, these are very fundamental things of the faith. There's nothing more fundamental than interacting with God, your peers, and your authorities. These are your relationships on earth and in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you interact with each of these three entities well, you will be able to be an overcomer on campus. Now, going back to the tennis example again, when I played at Wimbledon, I played Agassi one year in the quarterfinals.
Mm-hmm.
My brother had a little game plan on the postcard.
Yeah.
What's that?
I said poor guy.
Yeah,
I
had a little game plan on the postcard, and the things he wrote in there were incredibly fundamental, like, you know, be aggressive on the big points. And the thing is, you might think it would be really complicated, but no.
Keep your eye on the ball.
Fundamentals under pressure is the key to success, not only in sports and in business, but also in our Christian life, too. And when we interact with God, and I mean daily time with God, reading the Word and praying, washing our minds, renewing our mind on a daily basis. I mean, not many young people do this, but this is the key to success. I mean, the Bible talks about, "Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I may not sin against thee."
Mm-hmm.
"Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If you want that lamp and light, you need to interact with God daily. And then, of course, the P, picking your friends. I mean, we all know we become like the people we're with.
Mm-hmm.
That is so key to be able to discern who our friends are. I have a little peer test in here to be able to discern what type of friends you have, which ones are beneficial, which ones are detrimental. Then the last piece is the authority, the A, and that's about going to college. You get away from all your authorities. You're just not there anymore.
Right.
You need to prioritize being in contact with your parents, being in contact with Christian campus group leaders, be in contact with maybe a couple from a church where your school is, anything to have some godly authority in your life, which would really be helpful.
You mentioned about the postcard there as you faced Agassi and just had those three things on it: keep your eye on the ball, move your feet, and attack.
Win the last point.
That's right.
That wasn't one of them.
No, but I got you there. So it's the basics. They remind me of the great Vince Lombardi, who allegedly every year when he started his new training, even if he had a world championship football team or not, he'd start out his training by holding up the pigskin and simply saying, "This is a football."
That's right.
You know, and starting with the basics. And the reason I emphasize that is because I have to say, even on a personal basis, this has been one of the bigger struggles in my own life, is maintaining that regular feeding time through prayer and through a study in the Word. I don't mean just quiet times where you kind of read a few verses and just see what God's telling you, but really spending time learning what the Word has to say and letting that feed your heart. And I can track the times when my own personal life was more consistent consistent and more and had more depth to it those times when I was doing these things. And so as part of your game plan, fundamental number one, just get in the habit of doing that.
I have nothing to add to what you said, because what you said is absolutely the case. I mean, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about being renewed, renewing our mind on a daily basis. And, you know, the truth of the Word of God transforms us. It's supernatural.
Yes.
Not just about reading words. I mean, the Bible is a supernatural book. It transforms the way we think and thus the way we act, and it is so key. As a matter of fact, we talk about commitments in this book. One of the biggest commitments, the most important commitments you can make in life after your commitment to be a follower of Christ, I believe, is to make a commitment to spend time with God every day.
Mm-hmm.
I think that you articulated that so well, saying that your life will be better
if
you interact with God on a daily basis.
Well, David Wheaton, tell me, what does this look like for you on a daily basis? Do you get up early in the morning? I mean, you have a hectic schedule. Obviously, you're not still on the circuit, but you're still involved in professional tennis. I know that. You're a broadcaster. You're a writer. You do public speaking. So you're out and about. What does that look like for you in your schedule? Because a lot of people listening have kind of crazy schedules too, including me.
It's really the D word. I think it's making a commitment. It's making a commitment saying, you know what, I am going to read the Bible whether I feel like it or not.
What was the D word?
The D word is discipline. Sorry.
Oh, okay.
The D word is discipline.
It's like the D word, commitment. Yeah. What am I missing here?
Yeah, the D word is discipline, saying I'm going to make a commitment to read the Word of God every single day whether I feel like it or not, because even when you don't feel like it and you read, let's say even a chapter, just read it carefully, prayerfully, consider what it's saying, it doesn't return for you. You always get something out of it. It's something that's going to help you and help your mind be renewed so you can think more like God.
Yeah.
And when you start to get the momentum doing this, I'll be honest. I'm not someone that's super disciplined, straight out of bed in the morning, you know, 7 a.m., I'm at my desk studying the Word. But if I don't get to it in the morning, if it's at night, though, I try to, you know, for sure, if nothing else, read a chapter.
Yeah.
Just make that commitment to getting there every day.
Hello?
Yeah, wrong line. Making that commitment to getting on the Word of God every day.
Okay, well, I'm with you on that. Sometimes it's just as the Nike commercial says, just do it, and that's the principle there. Tell me about authorities now. We just had your dad pop in there, and he's been an authority in your life. And tell me, you mentioned just a little bit about it. Why is this so significant? This is one of the, in a sense, the oddest parts of your game plan. Odd in the sense that you don't hear this at all from anybody, frankly. Why is this so important?
Well, you really don't hear it. I think a lot has to do with the type of society we live in. We live in a fiercely independent society. We don't want anyone telling us what to do.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, that's not how the Bible is written. God directs us and protects us through our authorities. Now, there's four types of authorities, as you know, Greg. You have your governmental authorities, you have your church authorities, you have your parental authorities, and you have your employer authority, too. So he works through us, even through authorities that we don't necessarily like. He teaches us humility and submission and service. Those are the principles. It's not looking out for number one. That's how it is in America, but that isn't how we become more like Christ. What did Christ come as a servant, right?
Yeah.
So that's how we learn these things, is submitting to our human authorities. The Bible says we can't submit to our human authorities. How can we submit to God?
Right.
So
and that provides a protection for us, I guess.
It absolutely is the case. And look, when we go off to college, Greg, I mean, it's, you know, that's how it becomes the University of Destruction. We go into this uniform age peer environment. No authorities around to tell us what to do. We're 18 years old. We've never lived on our own. There's alcohol and drinking and sex going on.
We're in
crazy.
This
crazy co-ed environment. What do you think's going to happen?
Yeah. Listen, I want to go back to this thing about the game plan with God there a little bit, because there's a paragraph or a couple of sentences that I actually saved for later. I'm going to quote it because I like what you said here. There is a lot of talk now about how people are connecting with God and hearing the voice of God and all of the, you know, all of this kind of stuff when going to the Bible. And let me just read what you wrote about interaction with God. Here's what you said. You said, this is precisely how interacting with God works. God talks to you through His Word. We talk to God through prayer. The Holy Spirit stands in the middle to clarify God's word and help us to pray. It's as simple as that. You don't know how refreshing it is for me to hear that, considering the plethora of teaching and books and the like about all the fancy schmancy ways that you have to, during this time, learn to hear the personal voice of God for you. You're just driving people back to the Word, which is the Word of God.
you know, it's so basic. I don't hear voices from God. You read His Word. That is His voice. You don't need to hear things, someone standing on your shoulder or whatever, mm-hmm. and see visions and so forth. God has expressed Himself. He's revealed Himself in His Word. There are 66 books. There's thousands of pages.
That's plenty of voice for me.
Exactly right. It works fine. It's got all the answers in there that we need for life and godliness, and it starts and ends there.
Now, in the back of your book, towards the end of your book, University of Destruction, you have a game plan on a postcard. It's page 138, and you have kind of broken down, to make it real easy for us, all the things that you've been teaching, you put it into practical. It's almost like you're a coach. You know, like here, do these drills, down the line, cross court, serve, overhead, you know, here it is. Daily, weekly, biweekly, midweek, Sundays, all the week. Could you give us a little sketch of what that looks like?
Well, yeah, I mean, and this came from that story I told you about when I was at Wimbledon, you know, the game plan on a postcard, just putting some of the fundamentals down to focus on. And I sort of, you know, there is something to the Christian life, you know, let go, or, you know, how is that thing, let go and let God? Mm-hmm. I mean, it doesn't, you know, God tells us to do things, commands us to do things. In His Word, He gives us principles, and we're to do them. You have to actually do them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, some of these things we talked about in the spiritual GPA, like interacting with God, I say daily. Interact with God daily through reading the Word and praying.
Mm-hmm.
Weekly, interact with God by taking in a sound, biblically teaching pastor, maybe on the Internet at oneplace.com. In other words, get yourself fed spiritually online with your iPod, download an MP3, you know, twice a week.
Mm-hmm.
Interact with your authorities by staying in touch with your parents. A couple of times a week, stay in touch with your parents. See what's going on at home. Get some advice mm-hmm. from them.
Stay grounded there.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, take advantage of that. Or Sunday, this is a huge one. Church attendance by college students just disappears when they go out to college.
Oh, there's my music, you know, that faithful thing. That means the show's over, David.
Okay.
It's so great talking to you, though. You've done a great job with this book, University of Destruction, and I look forward to seeing you again, talking to you again, being on your show again, and hitting some tennis balls with you when I get into Minneapolis, and it's not raining or snowing.
I am so glad we've had the chance to meet, and I look forward to the time we can connect again in the future.
Thank you, David. That's David Wheaton, University of Destruction, Bethany Books. That's the end of first hour, hour number two, straight ahead. 1-800-227-5278 is my number. In the 714 area code 754-4150 for Standard Reason. Waiting for your calls.
Avalon.
And now for something completely different.
Okay, hour number two here. Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason. My number, 1-800-227-5278. And in the 714 area code, 754-4150. I must of obligation start this second hour here today in a place that I'd really rather not. I wanted to talk about Michael W. Smith and his song Ancient Words. We've got the lyrics for that. Maybe we'll play it as a bumper. I spoke about worship last time, but I need to give some attention to this terrible event. We saw in our headlines on Friday, terrorists strike in London was the headline of the LA Times on Friday morning. At least 38 killed, 700 wounded in subway bus blasts. This kind of headline is becoming all too common, actually. We had our 9/11. This wasn't to that magnitude, but it was the same kind of thing. Spain met their Waterloo much more directly, because that's where they got beaten, and that's where they gave up, and that's where they gave in to the terrorists. And I think sometimes in circumstances like this, we need to continue to keep saying the obvious, ladies and gentlemen. And here's the obvious. Islam is a false religion. I know that's just wildly politically incorrect, but first of all, they can't all be true. And this should be self-evident to anybody who thinks about it for a split second. And I've said this many times, you know, that religious pluralism on rational grounds itself is false. The idea that all religions are equally true can't be the case because they have contradictory truth claims. I mean, either God is personal or He's not personal, but He's not both. Either Jesus is the Messiah or He's not the Messiah, but He's not both. Either you die and go to heaven or hell, or you get reincarnated or you lay in a grave, but you can't do them all at the same time. So therefore, it is incumbent upon us, as reasonable, rational human beings, thinking about these critical issues, that we acknowledge, that we admit that probably most of the religions of the world, insofar as they're a full picture of reality, are just false. The picture of the world that Christianity offers, though somewhat similar to Islam in that it's monotheistic, is very different from the picture that Muhammad offered in the Quran. And if Christianity is true, then Islam is false. And I think Christianity is true, and therefore Islam is false. And if it is false, then those who follow the false teachings are going to produce bad fruit. Now, not everybody who claims to be a Muslim is violent. And for that, I'm deeply thankful. But there is a serious question in my own mind as to whether those who are not violent are actually in the true spirit of what their founder taught. Because Islam, from the beginning, was a violent religion. And not only was it violent in practice by the founder, but it carried on immediately after the founder died in the early 8th century to expand rapidly by the sword. And I've had people that have questioned this. They said, oh, no, Islam means peace. Well, it doesn't mean peace. In Arabic, it means submission. Islam is a peaceful religion. Where did you get this idea? Now, there are periods of history where Muslims were in peace, but when we're not talking about what Muslims do. We're talking about what a religion dictates, and therefore, if a religion dictates it and you're a fundamentalist, that is, you believe in the religion as it's given, and you try to follow it as it's given, then you're going to do those things too. When people try to tell me, well, Islam's a peaceful religion, you've misunderstood. There's one date that comes to mind, and it's the only date you need to know. 736 AD. Hope I got the date right. It's pretty close. What is that? The Battle of Tours. The Battle of Tours is where Charles Martel in France stopped the Muslim advance in Europe. Now, Muhammad was born in 575. Early in the 600s is when he died. Within 100 years, without fancy mechanization and fancy arms, but just the force of power and swords and horses, you have all of the northern part of Africa, all of the Middle East, and all of the southern part of Europe taken over by the Muslims. It wasn't because they were preaching a religion of love, ladies and gentlemen. It's because they were passing religion through the sword, and that was convert or perish. And in fact, that's why this date, 732, maybe I did get it wrong at first, 732 is so important, because if Charles Martel had not stopped the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours, then all of Europe would have fallen into Islamic domination, and who knows, maybe you and I would be speaking Arabic if that had happened. But it didn't. What this shows is, from the beginning, Islam has been a warring religion. 633, the armies of Islam took Persia. 635, Damascus fell. In 638, Jerusalem succumbed. In 640, Egypt was taken, and so on, right across North Africa to the Atlantic coast. And today, it continues. I don't mean just in Muslim terrorists. I mean any Muslim country where Sharia is practiced, that is Muslim law. You can't convert. If you convert, you die. The gospel can't be preached openly. It's against the law. There is no religious freedom. So that even today here, 21st century, this religion is still characterized by the sword. And so we have these terrorists. And unfortunately, I don't think people understand this, particularly those who've questioned the wisdom of the war on terror in this country. What they have very short memories, frankly. We've just ended a Cold War, finally. A Cold War that was initiated in the early part of the 20th century, had the seeds there in the Russian Revolution, Karl Marx, and then a communist contingent in the world that had as its goal world domination and world subjugation. And those responsible for stopping that understood, stopping it, seeing to the halt of it, so that the world did not become subjugated by communism, dominated by communism. Those who stopped it only were able to stop it because they understood the nature of their enemy. They understood that these people couldn't be appeased, the communists. They couldn't be bargained with. They wanted nothing but world control, and that means they had to be beaten. One way or another, they had to be beaten, whether in a hot war or a cold war. They had to be beaten. They can't be bargained with. That doesn't work for them because of what their goal is. Now we've got the fall of the Soviet Empire and the fall of world communism in the late 80s, and then we have 10 years of relative peace and prosperity, and everything's going great, and no communists, and the United States is the world leader, and we got a stock market heading for the top. And boy, the 90s were great, weren't they? And then we have 2001, 9/11, and we realize now we have a new foe. And that new foe is Islam. In the hands of people who understood what their founder taught and what their founder did and what their founder envisioned. Again, a lot of people don't believe that. There are a lot of liberal Muslims. Good. Just there are a lot of liberal Christians who read the Bible the way they want to read it and for whom Jesus as the only way, that is not their Jesus. Well, fine. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible was the only Savior. But they don't want to believe the Jesus of the Bible. They're going to kind of modify it for themselves. Okay, well, that's their privilege. Those are liberal Christians. And in the same way, you have fundamentalist Muslims and you have liberal Muslims. Thank God that many of the Muslims in the world, certainly in this country, are more liberal in that regard. I'm glad for that. But those who are following Muhammad and what he taught and what he did are serious now about world domination. That is their goal. They are not satisfied with just getting us out of Arabia or out of the Middle East. People who think that don't understand. They think, what have we done to make these people mad? Let's see if we can do something to make them like us, and then they won't be hurting us. It's not the point. It's not personal so much as ideological. Why did the communists attack and try to take over? It wasn't because they didn't like people. They had an ideology they were pursuing. And the same thing is here, ladies and gentlemen. And that's why the answer to Islamism, this radical Islamicism and jihadism is the same as with the communists. Because their goal is also world domination. Their goal is world subjugation. They will not quit. They cannot be ignored. They cannot be bargained with. They cannot be appeased. They must be beaten. Whether it's a cold war or a hot war, I don't know. That's a strategic issue. But they've got to be beaten. They can't be appeased. They're not interested in that. The thing that offends them is our entire way of life. It's our entire value system. The problem with this conflict is that the Muslim view that is advanced by Muhammad and promoted by the fundamentalists is just a false worldview. And they are using force to promote it. And they will not quit. And we've got to get that into our head if, as a country, we're going to be able to stand against this and stand with our friends and allies in Great Britain. I know a lot of people are saying, oh, see, this is Bush's fault. Well, frankly, I think that's very patronizing to the English. Tony Blair knew what he was getting into. He's not a kid. He's a major world power. He makes his own decisions. He happened to see it the same way as Bush did. It isn't Bush's fault. I guess the question now is whether Tony Blair is going to be a Churchill to his people. Seems like he has the resolve. Whether he can rouse them for a fight to continue on in the face of this remains to be seen. Many people are very encouraged that this would be the case. They won't give up. But as for me, on Britannia, I tip my hat to you, and I hope you stand firm in this battle. And I hope we do, too, as a country. These people won't give up. And this is why the battle of ideas is so important, because see what wrong and false ideas produce. Greg Kokel, 1-800-227-5278. A good book, by the way, that Melinda is recommending on this issue is A Short History of Islam by Karen Armstrong. Now, Karen Armstrong has written quite a few things, some that I'm not too excited about. I think she did A History of God, too, kind of thing. But this is a book, as I recall, has been widely acclaimed as being a very accurate characterization of the history of Islam, which is a bloody history. Bloody based on ideology. It's not an accident that it was like that. It's part of the way they view the world and the way they view God that dictates such a thing. All right, time to get to the phones. Let's go to Kevin. Welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you joined us.
Hi, Greg.
Thanks. Hi there. Sure.
I'm going to be speaking on salvation and kind of attempted to explain how it works.
Okay.
In a couple of days. And in fine Kokel form, I'm going to start with the bad news and then move to the good news. I'd like to, one of the things that's kind of bothered me a little bit, and I don't understand theologically, I guess, is if the wages of sin is death, if Jesus paid the price, why is he alive today?
Well, because he, okay, let me do my best to try to answer this. And part of the difficulty here is you've got a spiritual reality that has to do with a transaction that God made with human beings through Jesus that satisfies, as it turns out, I think, both the characteristics of his personality, love and justice, okay? It is an odd kind of transaction in many ways, and a number of questions get raised about how could the transaction be the way it is. And so the biblical writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, almost are jockeying from different perspectives to try to describe exactly how this works. And so we see language with the way in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Okay, death. What do they mean by death? Well, I think they're grasping at a metaphor here, that when man rebelled against God, God said, in the day you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die. So there's kind of there's a death there. There's a separation from God, a kind of a death, if you think of death as separation. There is a death that you can think of as a punishment. I think this word does lots of different kinds of work. I don't think what they mean by death is non-existence. Because death, even for people like us, for human beings, isn't non-existence. It's a separation of the soul from the body that happens there. So I think this word death is not meant to be a technical term, but meant to be capture a couple of different senses of what has happened as a result of our sin. And what do we get for it? Well, we get the punishment that is due people who have broken God's law. So we are condemned, and this is part of Paul's argument there in chapter 3, where he says everybody is shut up under sin. And I mean, even the phrase "shut up under sin" is kind of a figure of speech. There are ugly, dark, terrible consequences that appropriately fall the person who has rebelled against God's authority. And even the phrase in Hebrews where he says one might say that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. And I don't think, frankly, even in that with that writer, that it was the blood trickling out of Jesus that was somehow the magic. I think the idea was that the shedding of blood was really a kind of a characterization that was meant to describe the sacrifice that needed to take place, that someone had to pay. And so the word blood is a vivid example, a characterization of that kind of payment. Because Jesus' blood was being shed, you know, before the cross, you know. So anyway, it's the payment mentality. So I think our goal is in trying to do our theology with these verses is not to strain too hard at some of the words, but to try to capture the spiritual reality that these words are moving us towards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the end of the chapter, this is right around the ambassador part. It says there, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And some people have mistakenly taken this language to be metaphysical, that somehow Jesus has turned into sin. And because now Jesus has become, in a metaphysical sense, turned into sin, that now God can't look at him. Because he can't have, because God can't look at sin, and therefore he must turn his back on sin. And really, all of these phrases are metaphoric ways of describing things. They're not literal ways. God doesn't have a back. He doesn't look with eyes. You know, he can't turn around. Jesus doesn't become sin. What it means there is that the debt of sin is placed upon him, and then God then punishes him as if he were us, the substitutionary atonement. So I'm jumping around on all these things to show you that this is language that the biblical writers use, and there are a lot of different things that they talk about. Debt, for example, you know, they talk about offense. There's all kinds of ways that they are talking around this magnificent topic to try to help us to get a window into it. But none of these things, I think, capture it fully. And this is why it's the long way around to conclude by saying, I don't want to strain too hard at the word D-E-A-T-H and over-literalize something that I don't think was meant to be taken that way. I have to go to break, but I want you to hold with me, Kevin, just for a minute, because I've been doing all the talking and I want to get your response. So when I come back, I'll come back and see if you have a rejoinder or further clarification as needed. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Just listen to the words, friends.
They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us call.
That's Michael W. Smith, and that is a great worship song. That is a contemporary song that has a lovely, memorable, almost haunting lyric. It has kind of a Celtic feel to it. There are bagpipes and strings in it. It's just lovely to listen to, but the words are deep and profound, and they edify me. They strengthen me. Now, this is just taking us back to a conversation we had last week about worship. and what was a good and appropriate worship music and what wasn't. And I made reference to this song, and we found it, and so we played a little bit for you. We can't play more because there are, you know, there are copyright liabilities and concerns here, but we could give you a little snatch of it. Michael W. Smith, and the song is simply called Ancient Words. And I hope you get it and listen to it. But that's an example of the kind of thing I was talking about. Talking with Kevin right now about the work of the cross and what the language of the New Testament means when it talks about it. And you had raised the question there about the wages of sin or death, but it seems like Jesus didn't die. Well, he did die, but he was raised again from the dead. So part of the question was, how does this all work together? And my response was, we want to be careful pushing some of the language too far, more than maybe what the intent of the author was, because this whole thing about salvation is a magnificent thing that's hard to capture in words, and the authors, the biblical authors, are looking at it from different angles, through different windows, using different ways of expressing it, trying to help us to get a picture on it. So did that make sense, what I offered there?
Yeah, I guess I'm a little more confused in one sense than that.
Great.
In our case, the wages of sin then is eternal separation from God.
Yes.
And that might be a more accurate phrase to use than death. But for Jesus, he was separated for maybe 3 days or something like that.
Well, I don't think Jesus was separated from God at all. Okay. Jesus is God. So you can't separate God from God without destroying God. That's metaphysically impossible. I'm trying to think of the best way to explain this. I've had to deal with this before, but it's sometimes hard to characterize. When what Jesus did on the cross is not meant to be understood in quantitative terms. In other words, it isn't like, okay, I deserve 10 years in jail, and so now Jesus is going for 10 years in jail in my stead, all right? And now you've got 10 people who have 10 years in jail, so Jesus is going to be in jail for 100 years, okay? It doesn't work that way. It's more qualitative. And part of the reason is because the problem is so big.
Right.
When we offend a holy God, what we deserve is complete and total isolation from that God, banishment from his kingdom forever. And indeed, that's what happens when we rebel against God and are not forgiven of that rebellion through the means that God has provided.
Okay.
So the means that he provides, though, is his son, and his son isn't just another man who was punished for a certain amount of time that's equal to our time. His son was the actual Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And this is one of the arguments that was offered for the Trinity and the God-man in Jesus, because a human being couldn't have done this. It took a miraculous work of the God-man to be able to pay for the crimes of all in that temporal time on the cross.
Right. So what you're saying is it's not really apples to apples comparison that we're making. We're making sort of an apples to oranges. God, a man.
Well, I would say it's not quantitative, it's qualitative. So it isn't like a year for a year, and there, you know, that kind of thing.
Right. So I've read a little bit on the covenant of redemption, and my viewpoint on that is that it's sort of like, if you excuse the sort of the metaphor or whatever, the example, that God and Jesus got together and said, well, I need to have a solution for sin, and how about, does it seem okay if, Jesus, if you die for all these people, that'll be good enough. And they sort of agreed, in a sense, that that was an acceptable
Well, I think a whole lot is lost in the way that illustration is offered, because it's more sublime than that, I guess, to put it simply. It isn't like they got together. It is God has had an eternal purpose to rescue his church through the blood of his son and to provide a bride for his son. And this was in the eternal counsels of God, which each member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, has a unique role. And the role that the Son has is to become incarnate and be the Redeemer. Each of the others have their own particular roles. So the Father is going to present a bride to the Son, and that is the Church, and and the Son is agreeing to pay the price for that bride. Maybe that might be, if you want to work on a metaphor, I think this is a little bit more of an elegant metaphor than that. The Church is a gift of love of the Father to the Son. And And the price is the price of redemption, which the Son pays himself. And it's a blood covenant in that sense. So what he does is he purchases the bride by satisfying God's just demands for a sacrifice for payment for the sins of those. And that's what propitiation means, that God is satisfied. And so those are just a couple of the elements of the cross. I mean, you got redemption, you got propitiation, you got justification. You know, you got a lot of these things that are different facets that are working together.
Right.
I hope this helps a little bit, maybe doesn't confuse you more.
Yeah, I think that does help. I really appreciate your time.
Okay, it's good talking to you. Thank you for the call, Kevin. This is a hard issue, frankly. 1-800-227-5278. Lines open. 754-4150 in the 714 area code. This is not an easy issue. There is so much that could be said about the cross and so many magnificent things and so many curious things. And you can imagine as you're reading and studying the passages that deal with this, why Paul would just kind of overflow with praise at some point and say, gee, God's really smart. I mean, that's my paraphrase of it, but that's kind of what he's getting at. I mean, God's really smart. It's magnificent what he's put together, and we can't understand entirely all that's there. But we should keep trying. There's much more than we can understand than I think many people have tried to understand. Okay, back to the phones. Bobby, welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you called. Hello, Bobby.
Oh, I'm sorry about that.
That's all right.
Oh, first off, I saw you speak at El Cajon a couple weeks back and Hemet today. And
oh, good.
Very much enjoyed it.
Were you the guy that sat in the – were you there last night too?
Yes, I was there both nights, yeah.
You were the one sitting in the back row?
Yeah, we got lost.
Oh, okay, because
I couldn't find it. We were late.
You know, because I recognize you from El Cajon, and
yeah,
I was trying to say, where do I know that guy from? You were formerly with Youth with the Mission, right?
Yes.
Yeah, we had that whole conversation. Okay, good. Now it's all coming back to me, and I appreciate you calling back because I thought maybe you'd say hi before you left.
I figured I'd talk to you today, but I was one of the people that woke up at the crack of lunch, as you put it.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
To take off. I was going to ask you this question there, actually.
Okay, Bobby, go ahead.
Well, I got a friend who recently started a church with the whole emergent church stuff in
mm-hmm.
mind. And I guess I would like you to explain on why you find it and the people behind it kind of dangerous, but more so how one should go about addressing the issue in public.
Okay. This is a tough issue because I'm asking myself the same questions, the second question, not the first, because I think I have a pretty good handle on that. How's the best way to go about addressing this in public? And for me, you know, under the circumstances, I'm basically yelling fire.
Yeah.
And I think because there's a real fire going. People say, well, it's wrong to yell fire in a crowded room. And I said, no, not when the building's on fire. And I think there's a real fire here. Now, I need to qualify this a little bit because the emergent church is a broad movement. As one person characterizes it, I can't remember exactly who. Who's the kind of the moderate guy, the emergent church guy? We just got his book.
I'm not sure.
Dan Kimball. Dan Kimball. He's written a book, and he's really a much more moderate guy. And his view of the emergent church is any church that's trying to meet the needs of an emergent generation. Well, I don't have any beef with that.
Yeah.
This is a new generation coming out, and I think we should be trying to meet the needs of that generation. I think that is unhelpful, frankly, that definition, because it's hopelessly broad. I think Brian McLaren's characterization is better. Brian McLaren, probably the best known, no probably about it. He is the best known advocate of the emergent church movement. And he makes it very clear in his writings that he is critiquing the church from within an emerging culture. That's a quote. Now, this is very telling because Brian McLaren is not critiquing the church from the Bible. He is critiquing the church from within an emergent culture. In other words, he's saying, as a member of the emerging culture, this is what I think is wrong with the church. Now, what is characteristic of the emergent culture? The answer to that is postmodernism. So what's driving Brian McLaren and a lot of the advocates, not just the bloggers, not just the pastor types like McLaren, but a lot of the more philosophical types – and the theologian types, like I'm just drawing a blank on names today. Who's the guy that just died? The theologian, primer on postmodernism, Grenz, Stan Grenz. and makes it very clear that he believes the postmodern view of knowledge and rejects what he calls, you know, the modernist view of foundationalism and the old view of truth, correspondence view of truth, that that was pressing for certainty in all things. Well, look at Jesus had a correspondence view of truth, you know, and so Jesus believed what he taught was true, and he meant that what he meant by that is that it matched reality, and so this is wildly politically incorrect nowadays, and this is why, you know, the postmodern approach is very relativistic, even though the emerging church guys like McLaren say that they're not relativists. They don't know what the word means. I mean, I wrote a book on it. I know what it means. They don't know what it means. I can tell by what they say about it. So even though you have this broad movement, you have leaders in the movement that are – you have a broad movement that is appealing to the emerging culture. And in the best sense, they're appealing with the gospel as we understand it, but adapting their forms to communicate. And I think this is probably where Dan Kimball is. But that isn't where I think most of the leadership is heading. Most of the leadership is really embracing postmodernity. They are embracing the views of knowledge that postmodernism offers, and this is why they're mad at us. It's not that we're just out of touch. We're not using the methods that will really reach the people. It's because we got it wrong. We think we're right. We think that truth and rationality and propositions are all part of the package. No, it's not. We don't understand the way the world really is. The postmodern view is the accurate world. So these people, by and large, have embraced a postmodern view. Now, from the postmodern view comes a number of different applicational concepts. So an egalitarianism in the church, a non-hierarchical approach to doing church, this is coming out of that point of view, and that's appealing to people. Not kind of banging the drum on Jesus being the only way. That's dogmatic and narrow and arrogant and causes wars. They don't do that. They're very pluralistic, you know. They tell their stories about their experience with Jesus, but they're not inclined to say that other people's views are wrong. You know, and so that's appealing. This non-dogmatism, they like helping the poor and those kinds of, and all of this stuff is appealing to people. In fact, to be honest with you, Bobby, I don't think substantively the theology of these postmodern emergent types is any different than liberal Christianity.
Yeah.
It is just motivated by something different. It's not modernity that is motivating it, the Enlightenment, but it is postmodernity that is motivating it. In either case, it's an ungodly set of ideas that's driving the enterprise and not the scriptures. I think people like Dan Kimball are probably outside of that, but he's a rare one. Where this movement is going is towards postmodernism and radical relativism, in which the definition of truth is suffering, the understanding of the Bible is suffering, the work of the cross is suffering in their explanation of it, and the gospel itself is suffering in the Great Commission. It is those four things that I think are the four most serious threats of this more extreme version of the emergent church. And I do not think the conservative wing of this is able to hold it back. I think it's got feet of its own, and it's moving fast, and it's moving hard, and these people got an attitude. And they're writing a lot, they're talking a lot, they're blogging a lot, and a lot of people are falling under their spell, quite frankly, because they think that they like some of the sociological aspects of the movement I just talked about, the care about the poor, the lack of dogmatism, and stuff like that. And these the emergent types, they think they discovered the poor, for goodness sake. I don't know a single church that is not involved with the poor. I don't know of a single one that I've ever talked with. Now, I don't ask every one of them, but most of the time they got stuff on the back wall. And I was at a place this morning out in Hemet. Well, you were there. Did you see the wheelbarrow out in the courtyard? What's the wheelbarrow for? People bring food.
Yeah.
For who? The poor. So, it's like, you know, they think they discovered all of this and they didn't. So I think that these sociological things, some of them are good. And the idea of community is really good. The non-hierarchical thing is non-biblical. It's against the Bible. I don't know. You know, can't they read Titus and Timothy? There is a hierarchy that is appropriate, but they don't do theology from the Bible. Okay, so I'm just rambling a lot now about all these things. I got to go to break in a minute, but let me give you some references.
Okay.
Obviously, I don't really have strong feelings about this, do I, Bob?
Yeah.
D.A. Carson has written a new book. It's called Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. Okay, this has just been out a couple of months. It is a very, very good book. And a lot of the postmodern guys don't like it. But I'm just going to give you a little clue, and you keep your ears open as you're talking with these people and listening to them, all right? Here's the deal. If you think we're wrong, you don't understand us. That's their attitude. If you think we're wrong, you're mean. But we'll tell you we love you all day long and then cut you down in a passive-aggressive way because we're wonderful people. But we're right and you're wrong, so much for the non-dogmatic attitude. And if you don't believe us, then you're mean and you're nasty and you don't understand us. And this is what they say of D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is not mean. He is not nasty, and he does understand. In fact, he understands the issues much better than Brian McLaren does. And he calls a spade a spade. And he identifies in the latter half of his book a lot of the manipulations that McLaren has been getting away with. And it's shameful, to be honest with you. And I don't know what McLaren's thinking of. He's a nice guy. And I don't know if he's doing it on purpose, if he's planning this kind of thing or what. It's a mystery to me. But it's obvious manipulation. And you're smart enough, Bobby. You've been around our stuff enough to be able to see some of the stuff when you start reading their work. And they're a bunch of crybabies. You start pointing it out, and then they start whining and crying. They can't engage you in a real conversation. So anyway, I recommend that book. There's a new book also coming out called something like Six Views on the Emergent Church. I think Michael Horton, who's going to be on the air here in a couple of weeks talking about this issue, has made a contribution to that. I like Mike a lot. And there you get the views spread out, and you can take a look at it.
Perfect.
So, I mean, I've just given you kind of a mouthful, but I hope that'll help you.
Helps a lot.
Okay, Bobby, good talking to you.
You too.
Say hi to your friends, whoever they were.
I will.
They're with you. I recognize them from last time around.
Awesome.
Okay, bye-bye. 1-800-227-5278, 714, area code 754-4150. I'm Greg Kokel.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does. Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. Greg Kokel back with you here, and this, of course, an old hymn that being sung by Michael W. Smith. Is that right? Is this from the same album? Good stuff. 1-800-227-5278. Have another call I'm going to get to in just a moment. But I want to read something from the president of Youth Specialties. Mark Ostreicher. He followed Mike Iaconelli a couple years ago. Mike Iaconelli, the founder of Youth Specialties, killed tragically in an accident in Northern California, taken out very quickly at a time when he had steered Youth Specialties, the largest Christian youth training, leadership training organization in the country, where he had steered them towards this emergent church mentality and towards this postmodern movement. Now, it's too bad because Mr. Iaconelli had made a significant contribution with his life that he ended leaving this legacy. Same thing true of Stanley Grenz, also taken out rather quickly last year with an illness, and also having made a significant contribution to Christianity and then leaves on this note, as it were, promoting postmodernism in the church. But I want to read to you a blog entry from Mark Ostreicher, in which he calls himself Marco. And he was in May at the big conference in Nashville, I believe, for not just Youth Specialties, but Emergent Church. And all the Emergent guys were there doing their thing. We sent one of our guys there, Brett Kunkel, to listen in and be a part of the enterprise and just learn what was going on and mostly keep his ears open and ask a lot of questions, and which he did. And we're going to have Brett on here in the next couple of weeks talking to you about what he learned. But Mark Ostreicher was president of Youth Specialties, was at the same event, and he blogs from the event. And I just want to read the blog, and I just want you to see what's going on from their own mouth, all right? Questions are better than answers is the title of this blog, Tuesday, May 17th. This statement, questions are better than answers, here Mark Ostreicher, Marco, is writing, questions are better than answers, is one of the core values we came up with a few years back. Now, that's C-O-R-E. That's an acronym that stands for some of their training material or training strategy that they have at Youth Specialties. So what he's saying is this statement, questions are better than answers, is a value that's part of their training. He says it's part of our one-day core training for youth workers. It was one that brought with it much heated discussion with the core team. There were those in the team who weren't happy with this statement by itself, saying that while Jesus certainly raised a lot of questions, he also provided many answers. By the way, that's true. Some lobbied for a modification along the lines of questions can be as helpful as answers, or questions are sometimes better than answers, or something of that sort, he writes. But sitting here at the Emergent Convention seems to be a good place to ruminate on this tension, and all I can do is fall back on the statement itself. Frankly, I do not find answers all that helpful. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Mark Ostreicher, the president of Youth Specialties, the largest organization training youth workers in this country, Christian youth workers. Frankly, I do not find answers all that helpful. I suppose the primary reason for this in my life, and I think this is reasonably universal, is that the answers we think we have are almost always temporal or situational, or at the very least lead to new questions. That they are temporal, that they are situational, ladies and gentlemen, that is a postmodern view. He continues, for some this seems to be a very frightening thought. And this is another theme they play. If you disagree with them, it's because you're scared. For some, this seems to be a very frightening thought. How can I know anything if I can't settle on an answer? But this question, ooh, a very helpful question in and of itself, is built on such a faulty set of assumptions. Sure, I know that God is characterized by love. And here he puts the word know in quotes. It's qualified. Sure, I know that God is characterized by love. Let's just use this as a sample answer. Also in quotes, since Christians of all stripes would agree on it. So I'm going to give you a quote-unquote answer here, and the answer is I quote-unquote know that God is characterized by love. And I know, in quotes, that is true, as opposed to its theoretical opposite, God is characterized by hate. But while the answer gives me a road sign, it doesn't give me a destination. So last year I might have responded to that quote-unquote answer with a certain set of new questions. this year, today, it brings with it a whole new set of questions. And this does not leave me in a place of fear. Remember, they constantly accuse us of fear. It leaves me in a place of wonder, a place of exploration, a place of humility. And these places are exactly the places God wants me to be. By the way, did he just give an answer? These are the places God wants me to be. That sounds like an answer to me. So you have this posturing of humility. Oh, I'm just asking questions, because questions lead to more questions. And when I think I have answers, I don't really know the answers. They're just situational. They're temporal. Then I move to other things. And so it's really all about questioning. And that doesn't frighten me. It makes me feel wonderful. Good Lord. It leaves me in a place of wonder, a place of exploration. What are you exploring for, my friend? For more questions? And this is the place that God wants me to be. And he closes, just yesterday someone asked me what a defining mark was about the emergent crowd. I thought for a minute, and the best answer I could come up with this, that we are not afraid of any question. Nor am I, Marco, and I'm also not afraid of answers, which you apparently are. He closes, in the spirit of the emergent convention, I reaffirm this statement and would even add stronger language to it. And here's his edit. Questions are not better than answers. That's the old one. Questions are always better than answers. This is our leadership. That's the emergent church. I'm not afraid of questions. I'm not afraid of answers. Jesus was afraid of neither, and he answered questions. He said, I came in to seek and to save that which was lost by giving them the truth. How about this question? What must I do to be saved? That was answered. Anyway, there you go. That's the emergent church. That's one of the leaders on his blog, Marco. See, what is that blog? Do I have the URL here? Anyway, just go to Youth Specialties website. You'll find it's not hard. And then search out Mark Ostreicher's blog, and you could read this kind of stuff, and you tell me if this is scary or not. Tomorrow night, I'm going to be at San Gabriel Union Church in San Gabriel. I'll be talking about evil and suffering and the goodness of God. And the next night, I'll be there again for a doubleheader. And I'll be talking about taking Jesus seriously, which I wish these emergent guys would do. The number there is 626-287-0434. That's 626-287-0434. You can call them, get the skinny on that. I start tomorrow at 6:45 in the evening. So if you come at 7, you're going to be late. So come early. San Gabriel Union Church in San Gabriel, 626-287-0434. Okay, on to our callers. And Carl.
Oh, Greg.
Hello, sir.
Your comments on Islam, really appreciate that.
You're welcome.
I was wondering if you can recommend a book dealing with middle knowledge and compatibilism in the context of the problem of evil.
Yeah, I think William Lane Craig is probably the most well-known advocate of this, and certainly of middle knowledge. He's kind of resurrected that project and done a fine job of characterizing it. For a lot of new people who are interested in that, the book that has the detail is called The Only Wise God.
Huh.
The Only Wise God. Now, I'm not sure how much he develops the concept of middle knowledge in application to the problem of evil in that book. Do you know, Melinda, are you familiar with this? But this is the book where he really spells it out, and he explains the ramifications and how he characterizes, how he understands this, and how this is then potentially could do some interesting work for us. He uses middle knowledge to help to reconcile the conflict between individual freedom and God's sovereignty and what election amounts to. He does not believe in unconditional election in the Calvinistic sense. He is an Arminian in that he believes in libertarian free will, and that it is we are the ones who are doing the choosing in a libertarianly free way. But it is God reconciles those two concepts, his sovereignty with our choice, by using his middle knowledge. Because he knows everybody who what everybody is going to do under every circumstance, he actualizes the world in which most of the people actually, the most people possible actually freely believe in Christ. And so he presses middle knowledge into service in that. He uses it to answer the what about the person who's never heard? And if I'm not misrepresenting it, I think his view is that, simply put, that God sees, knowing what every person is going to, how people are going to respond in every circumstance, middle knowledge, he knows whether there'll be some people that under no circumstances would ever receive Christ. And those people he ends up creating in those places that would ultimately be out of reach of the gospel anyway. So there's no sense going there with the gospel for these people at that time because they're not going to receive anyway, and therefore there's no injustice that's been done by them not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh. So he's got all these interesting ways of using middle knowledge, and I don't know exactly how he cashes it out with regards to the problem of evil, and maybe he will talk about that in his book, The Only Wise God. You can also get Bill Craig's material, Philosophy of Religion. In the book on the Christian Foundation. No, that one? Philosophical Foundations. Okay, Melinda's trying to give me a bib source. Reading on Philosophy of Religion. That's the name of the book? Bill Craig edited. There's a section on this thing, too. It's a big book on philosophy of religion that he edited. So I wouldn't be surprised if the book that he did with J.P. Moreland, entitled The Philosophical Foundations for the Christian Worldview, wouldn't have a section on that in it as well, because that's a very thorough book on these kinds of issues. Does that help? Are you toying with the idea of middle knowledge?
Yeah, actually, I'm going through another book with a professor as a project, a philosophy professor.
And what book is that?
That's by Petrick, called Evil Beyond Belief, James Petrick.
So this is a way of dealing with the problem of evil, or is this an atheist that's writing against Christianity?
Now, it's a theist who's writing, but he thinks middle knowledge kind of gets in the way more than helps.
Yeah. I haven't been really impressed by it personally, maybe because I'm a Calvinist, and so I don't have the same problems that middle knowledge is solving for Bill, but it's not clear to me that the biblical characterization of things like salvation can be made to fit with this middle knowledge assessment. So check out those books that I just recommended, and see if that doesn't help you. I thank you for your call. That's it for today, friends, and it's great talking with you. I look forward to next week. We'll be back again. In the meantime, be a good ambassador this week. Be thoughtful about it. Be intentional about it. Knowledge, wisdom, and character. Knowledge, an accurately informed mind. Wisdom, an artful method. And character, an attractive manner. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. I'll see you next week. Bye-bye.